I invite you to turn with me to our text for the sermon this Lord's Day, which is found in Luke chapter 18. And we'll focus our attention upon verses 18 through 23. Luke 18, 18 through 23. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. There are two different covenants by which people will seek to be righteous before God. First, people seek to be righteous before God on the basis of the covenant of works, which states that man can be righteous before God due to his own obedience. Not that the grace of God or faith in Christ is explicitly denied, but rather what is added to God's grace and what is added to faith in Christ is something performed by us or worked within us as the cause or ground upon which God justifies us. This is the view of the Church of Rome. We read from Catechism of the Catholic Church the following: "With justification, faith, hope, and charity are poured into our hearts, and obedience to the divine will is granted us." You see, according to Rome, it is not Christ's righteousness that is the ground of our justification, but that which God works within us, and even our obedience as the ground of God's justification. And even when the Church of Rome speaks of justification by faith, it does not teach justification by faith alone, but adds to faith other acts of obedience on the part of the one who is justified. Once again, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read, "The grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism." And through baptism, added to faith as a means, is baptism. In fact, to profess and believe the biblical and Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone is to incur the curse and the damnation of Rome. We read from the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, Canon 9, the following: "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious," that is the ungodly, "is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the attaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema." You know, as though it was possible for Adam, as he was originally created in righteousness, to perfectly obey the Lord, and thus to have become eternally confirmed in righteousness and life under the covenant of works God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Since the fall of man, it is no longer possible for one to be righteous before God on the basis of something he or she does, or on the basis of something within him or her. For Isaiah 64:6 says, Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All, not some, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. But the second way, and the only way, truly, one may seek to be righteous before a holy God is on the basis of the covenant of grace, which states that man can be righteous before God only due to the obedience of Christ, who lived a sinless life of obedience in fulfilling all of God's moral law for believing sinners, and in offering his life as payment for all who will trust in him. In the covenant of grace, God does not infuse us with faith, love, hope, or obedience in allegedly making us righteous. For even after God graciously works faith, hope, love, and obedience within us, we're not perfect. We don't have perfect righteousness. We continue to struggle with sin and temptation. The battle that we see in Romans chapter 7, of which Paul speaks in his own life, is the struggle that all who are justified by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone continue to war and to fight. The infusion of grace does not make us perfectly righteous. It is the righteousness of Christ alone that is perfect. And it is only that righteousness, dear ones, upon which God will look and declare one to be righteous. Account one to be righteous for the sake of Christ and his righteousness. There was in the covenant of grace, our unalterable standing of righteousness before an infinitely holy God is not found within us or performed by us. But dear ones, our unalterable standing of righteousness before an infinitely holy God is seated at God's right hand in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And that perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and credited to us so that we are accounted to be righteous, as righteous as Christ himself is, for it is his righteousness that becomes ours. Dear ones, only there is found a righteousness that God will receive as sufficient now and for all eternity. This is the teaching of Scripture. In places like Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verses 5 to 6, where we read, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." God doesn't justify the godly. God doesn't justify those who are deemed godly because and righteous because he has worked within them his grace already. But he justifies the ungodly, those who are considered ungodly, he declares to be righteous. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto righteousness. That is, his faith in Jesus Christ. It is a faith righteousness and not a works righteousness that is accounted unto righteousness. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, because those sins have been imputed to Christ, who paid for them, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to those who believe and trust in Christ. But this is also the teaching, dear ones. This is not only the teaching of Scripture, first and foremost, the infallible Word of God, but this has also been the teaching of faithful Reformed churches, as found in their confessions and catechisms, like the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question 70 asks the question, what is justification? Listen closely to the answer. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Dear ones, God does not forgive our sin or declare us righteous in his sight on the basis of that which we do by his grace, or on the basis of that which he works within us, whether our faith, repentance, love, or new obedience. This is a perversion of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. For as I've already noted, even after the inworking of those graces, we do not have a perfect righteousness. God cannot account us. He who is absolutely righteous and holy cannot account us righteous when we are yet corrupt and sinful, even with the graces he's worked within us. We can never be viewed as righteous, dear ones, merely upon what God has worked within us in this life. And therefore God, as an absolutely holy God, absolutely righteous God, can only receive that which is a perfect righteousness, which is Christ's righteousness, his obedience and full satisfaction. And even faith, dear ones, is not the cause. It's not the ground or the cause of our justification. We do not look to our faith any more than our eye beholds our eye. Faith does not behold faith. Faith looks outside of itself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Faith is the instrumental means. It is the means by which we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. it is not the ground or the cause of our justification. Christ's righteousness alone is the cause and ground of our justification. It is Christ's obedience, dear ones, plus nothing that is the ground and cause of our justification before God, and it is by means of faith alone, plus nothing, that is the instrument of our justification before God. And any other so-called gospel, Paul says, if it's not the gospel I preached, if it's not the gospel I taught, let it be anathema. Let it be cursed. Dear ones, these life and death questions, these heaven and hell issues, will be further elaborated upon from our text this Lord's Day, as we've read it from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 23, as we consider the following main points. First of all, the works of the law cannot justify anyone. Second, the depravity of man blinds him to his own sin. And third, the sin of covetousness turns one away from Christ. Our first main point, then, the works of the law cannot justify anyone before God. Luke chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 20 for this first main point. Luke 18, 18 through 20. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." As our text opens, Christ is headed for his final visit to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. As the Lord presses and moves toward the cross, upon which he will secure atonement for his people, he is met along the way by a certain man who submits to him a question upon which hangs heaven or hell. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What do we know about this man from the scriptures? Well, first of all, he was a young man. According to Matthew 19:20, which is the parallel passage, he was a young man. He wasn't an elderly man. He was a man of his youth. Exactly what his age is, we're not told, but he was a young man. He's called a young man. Dear ones, it's very commendable that a young man would have such an interest in questions that relate to his eternal soul. You remember Solomon, the wisest mere man that ever lived, said in Ecclesiastes 12:1, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth," when you're young. Don't forget thy Creator when you're young, and then just at the point that you're ready to pass from this life into the next, all of a sudden remember that you've forgotten him, that you've not trusted in him, that you've not loved him, that you've not sought to obey him and live for him. All too often, young view themselves as having too much of this life to live to consider matters that relate to the eternal soul. That's so far away. That's so far in the distance. My death. I don't need to be concerned about those things now. I want to live it up. I want to enjoy this life. That so often, dear ones, is all that's upon the mind, the hearts of the young. How many have cast themselves headlong into hell, having taken that course of action, presuming upon God's mercy, and that's never safe to do, to presume upon God's mercy in our rebellious state of sin. Presuming upon God's mercy that He would awaken them from their sin before they die. They perished without Christ and without eternal life. How tragic, dear ones, this would be, especially for any of you. Any of you, dear children. Any of you, young people. Any of you, young adults. Any of you who have heard the gospel proclaimed and preached week after week after week, or have read and heard in family worship your parents declare unto you the word of God, the promises of the gospel offered to you, and to turn a deaf ear, or to put it off and to put it off and to put it off until it's too late. Come to Christ now. This is a life and death issue. This is a heaven or hell issue. Come to Christ while you are yet in your youth. Embrace Christ as your only hope of eternal salvation while you are yet young. And find in Him a joy and a peace and a contentment that the world cannot give. It promises, but it cannot deliver. Only Jesus Christ delivers. And the world cannot take that away. The second characteristic about this person that we're confronted with in Luke chapter 18, this young man was a ruler among the Jews. According to Luke 18:18, and a certain ruler asked him. Here was one who, though being young, had distinguished himself by his learning, by his wisdom, by his justice, by his mercy to be a ruler. He had various characteristics about him that we may say were commendable. Common grace that God had given to him by way of seeing these attributes that made him capable of being a ruler at a very young age. Like Nicodemus. We're not told he was young, but Nicodemus was a ruler among the Jews. So was this young man a ruler among the Jews. But dear ones, all of the learning that Nicodemus had, and all the learning that this young ruler had not brought them to understand their need of Jesus Christ, had not brought them to see and understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice thirdly, that this young ruler was very wealthy. Luke 18:23 says he was very rich. Not just rich. He was very rich. But once again, dear ones, all his riches did not bring to him that peace of conscience which he sought. So often people think that pursuing their goals in life, pursuing what they want, whether riches or whether titles, whether accomplishments and successes, that that is what is going to bring peace and contentment and joy in this life. This man, you know, rich young ruler was very rich, but it had not brought peace of mind, peace of conscience, because he still asked of Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" There was, if we seek peace of mind and joy and contentment in anything in this life, we will end up like this rich young ruler. Was that not the message of Solomon? Not only the wisest man, but the richest of the ancient world, when he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." If you're going to pursue whatever you pursue without Christ, you'll find that it's only vanity, emptiness. You'll only find that it's a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And death will be miserable because you'll be passing and leaving behind what you consider to be your life rather than going to be with Jesus Christ, who is your life. Fourthly, this rich young ruler was so interested in the matter of eternal life that it says he ran. He ran to Christ to ask Christ this question about eternal life, and even knelt down before him. Here was a ruler among the Jews. And yet this issue is so important to him that he doesn't simply invite Jesus to come and to his place where he sits in his seat of rule and to tell him what he wants to know. But he runs to Christ. And dear ones, there are many today, and maybe even some within the hearing of my voice, who are sincere. Certainly there are many, those who profess to be Christians, who are sincere. But there is a way which seems right unto man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs tells us. Many people are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. This rich young ruler was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong, as we shall see. And finally, fifthly, this rich young ruler was even respectful of Christ. He didn't curse Christ. He didn't defame Christ. He didn't speak evil of Christ like the scribes and the Pharisees. He even refers to Christ as good master in Luke 18:18. Here it would seem from all outward observations, is one who was ripe to be truly saved and to receive pardon for all his sins. From the perspective of natural man, here would be one who would seemingly meet all of the qualifications to be saved. But as we shall see, he shows himself disqualified to be saved by looking to his own obedience as the ground and cause of his salvation. Well, let us now consider more closely his question and Christ's response to his question. In the question posed by this rich young ruler in Luke 18:18, the omniscient Christ surely saw that which was inferred in his question. Good master, what work shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? this man's whole understanding of salvation revolved around something he must do in order to gain eternal life from God. He did not understand eternal life to be a free gift received by faith alone in Christ's obedience and righteousness. In the response of Christ, the Lord infers two truths, I submit to you. The first truth inferred. Christ infers that he himself is God and that he is good. In Luke 18:19, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. You called me good, and you're right, I am, but you need to understand that I must be God because God alone is truly good." You see, the Lord was appealing to this rich young ruler to see him as more than just a mere man, a mere teacher. He was appealing to him to see him as God in flesh, God incarnate, the everlasting God who became man. From the Lord's response, dear friends, we must understand that saving faith looks to Christ not as a mere man, nor as a good man, or as a good teacher, or a good communicator. So many of the false religions of this world, and even within liberal Christianity, want to see Christ as a good man, a good teacher, teaching good morals. This was true of so many of the founding fathers of this nation. They wanted to view him as simply one who instituted a good religion based upon his own moral teachings as a good man, a mere good man. But one cannot be saved, dear ones. One cannot be justified in looking at Christ as a mere good teacher. One cannot be saved and justified if he does not understand the goodness of God in demonstrating his redeeming love to rescue ungodly sinners from his just wrath and condemnation. That's truly the goodness of God. His redeeming love, his redemption through the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so it's not simply in acknowledging and calling Jesus Christ to be a good teacher, a good man, but is rather acknowledging that he is good because he is God incarnate and because he has come to redeem sinners and offers salvation, offers eternal life, offers forgiveness of sin to all who will trust him. If one looks by faith, there one's to his own goodness and keeping the commandments of God rather than to the goodness of Christ. If one looks to the righteousness of man in keeping God's commandments rather than looking in faith to the righteousness of Jesus Christ as his only ground for justification, he will suffer eternal loss. He will suffer torment forever in hell because he will suffer the wrath of God, which all men deserve for their sin. There's only one who has borne God's wrath, God's everlasting wrath for sin, and it is Jesus Christ. And if one looks to himself, in any way rather than to Jesus Christ, he will bear God's wrath rather than Christ having borne God's wrath for him. The alone object of our faith, dear ones, is Christ, the eternal Son of God, come in flesh, and his righteousness. That's a lot, I realize, to unpack from what Jesus said. Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. But I submit to you that in unpacking that, that's what we see Christ is inferring about himself. The second truth inferred from Christ's response in Luke 18:20 to the question of the rich young ruler is that the works of the law cannot justify him. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 19:17, the Lord adds the following words: if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Rather than teaching the works of the law cannot justify one, the Lord seems to be saying just the contrary, that the works of the law can justify one. What's going on? Well, when we look at all of Scripture, we realize there is none righteous, no, not one. As we already saw in Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Lord, knowing by his omniscience the disposition of this man toward keeping the law in order to inherit eternal life, takes him back to what the law absolutely requires if one would be righteous before God on the basis of the law or on the basis of one's keeping the commandments of God. Well, Jesus says, if you would have eternal life, keep the commandments. The Lord knows, being omniscient, the Lord knows how this man is predisposed to keeping God's law in order to be righteous before God. And so the Lord takes him back to the law. Okay, you want to think that way? You want to act that way? You want to speak that way? Then keep it, but keep it perfectly. Keep it without any sin, without any imperfection at all. Keep it as is taught in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul states, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, under God's curse, under God's damnation, God's judgment. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That one is avoids being cursed if they keep 90% of the law, or if they keep most of it, or if they have a good heart, or they're well-intentioned. None of those things apply. The only way to avoid the curse of God, if you're going to try to be justified and righteous before God on the basis of the law, is to keep it perfectly. Keep it perfectly. Thus the Lord is not in any way, dear ones, taking this man back to the law of God in order to look by faith to the law of God or to his keeping of it in order to inherit eternal life. But Christ is taking the rich young ruler back to the law in order to demonstrate to him the utter vanity and futility and even impossibility of being righteous on the basis of law keeping. The Lord sends him to the second table of God's commandments, not because he is not guilty of breaking the first table, the first four of God's commandments, but because the Lord would point out one particular commandment that would evidence his violation of God's law, namely covetousness, which incidentally is the only one he purposely excludes in Luke 18:20. The Lord mentions the other five commandments of the second table laws, but he excludes covetousness in Luke 18:20. Look with me there. Luke 18:20. Thou knowest, Jesus says, the commandments, do not commit adultery, that's the seventh, do not kill, that's the sixth, do not steal, the eighth, do not bear false witness, the ninth, honor thy father and mother, the fifth. He skipped over the tenth. Thou shalt not covet. But he's going to come to that one in verse 22. That's the one he's going to nail this rich young ruler with in just a moment. Before passing on to the final two points, main points in the sermon, I should note that it is not because God's moral law is not holy, just, good, or spiritual that it is unfit as the basis for man's salvation. You remember Adam, before he fell, was to keep the law in order to be confirmed in righteousness and life. But after the fall, it is impossible. After the fall, due to the corruption we have inherited from Adam, due to our constant falling short of all the moral perfection that God requires in the keeping of his law, it's impossible since the fall of man for man to be right before God on the basis of God's law. And it's not because of any imperfection in God's law. It's due to our own sin. It's due to our own weakness and not to the weakness of God's law. Jesus Christ once came, therefore, as the second Adam. In the covenant of grace, where the first Adam had sinned and failed to keep God's law, Jesus Christ came in the covenant of grace to absolutely and perfectly keep God's law, so that the righteousness of the moral law is fulfilled in the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And we are once and for all, dear ones, declared righteous before God when we, by faith, look to Christ as our righteousness. When we receive, rest, and rely upon Jesus Christ alone as our righteousness. Thus we find in the New Testament the law as a covenant of works, condemned as the formal cause of our justification before God, or even as the formal cause of our sanctification in our life. The law of God does not give power, dear ones. The law of God cannot justify. The law of God cannot sanctify. The law of God drives us from ourselves to see we cannot justify ourselves or be justified by anything we do or anything within us. It drives us to Christ. The law of God shows us how we ought to, having been justified, that standard of God's holiness to which we should be striving to be conformed, not in order to be right before God, but to be gradually conformed to the image of Christ in our sanctification. And so it is always condemned in Scripture. The moral law of God, or any law, is condemned if one would use that law as the basis for their justification. So wherever you find in the New Testament any condemnation of God's law, It's because man is using God's law unlawfully. Man is using God's law as the ground of his justification. And God condemns that, because man cannot be justified before God on the basis of God's law. Cannot be justified on the basis of his keeping God's law, but he can be justified on the basis of Christ keeping God's moral law, because Christ kept it perfectly. And so in one sense, I suppose you could say we do believe in justification by works, the work of Jesus Christ alone. We do believe, in one sense, justification by law, Christ's law-keeping, not our law-keeping. But dear ones, this does not mean that we, again, having been justified by faith alone upon the righteousness of Christ alone, doesn't mean that we throw the law away, the moral law of God. It is a perfect standard of God's righteousness. It is a rule for our life. It is a standard by which, again, we are to please God. It is His revealed will for us to walk in obedience to His law. In fact, we find in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that is what the love of God is, to keep His commandments. Not simply to say, I love God's commandments, but to keep, to seek to follow His commandments. Again, apart from the mediation of Christ, none of our attempts to keep God's law would ever be reckoned as a good work. But by way of Christ's mediation at God's right hand, the Lord looks upon our desire to be obedient and to keep His law as a work which the Lord sanctifies, as a work which the Lord purifies and offers to God as a sweet-smelling incense. Dear ones, antinomianism, that means being against God's moral law, antinomianism, that is not the answer to legalism. Legalism being that teaching that we are justified on the basis of keeping God's law. Antinomianism, throwing out the law of God altogether, is not the answer to legalism. The answer to legalism, dear ones, is being justified on the basis of Christ keeping God's moral law. Thereby, the law of God is honored. Christ kept it. The moral law of God must be kept, dear ones, by Jesus Christ in order for us to be justified. The law of God must be kept for justification. The only question is, by whom? By Christ or by man? It can only be kept by Christ, and it was kept by Christ. The next 2 points will move much more quickly. The second main point, the depravity of man blinds him to his own sin. Luke 18, verse 21. And he said, that is, the rich young ruler said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Here it is evident that this rich young ruler, no matter how sincere he is sincerely wrong. And he's blinded in ignorance by his own sinful depravity, in thinking that he could actually keep all of God's law. He kept them all from his youth. He uses that because Jesus had said, you know, if you would inherit eternal life, keep the law. Well, he took that to mean, well, if that's what it means, if that's the way in which to inherit eternal life, well, I have kept the law. I've done it. In other words, he can only see his law-keeping in terms that then of mere outward obedience to the letter of the law. He is not shown, he would say about himself, I've not shown outward contempt or disrespect for my parents. He would probably have said, I've not outwardly murdered another man. He probably would have said, I've not outwardly committed adultery with another man's wife. I've not outwardly robbed another man. I've not outwardly lied to another man or borne false testimony against another man. But as I said, his eyes have been blinded by his own depravity and corruption. And his thoughts and motives and desires and affections, and not seeing that the law of God not only speaks to outward actions, but the law of God speaks to the inward man, speaks to every movement and motion of our being within, speaks to our attitudes, our desires. It speaks to, the law of God speaks to our motives, our affections. He does not understand that the law of God addresses not only man's outward conformity to God's righteous standards, but also addresses man's inward, perfectly inward conformity to God's standards as well. Never to have had an evil thought, wicked desire, affection, motive that was wrong or impure, that he did not consider. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 19:20, this young man, this rich young ruler, asked in desperation, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? In other words, I've done all that I know to do in order to be saved. I've kept all of God's commandments. What am I still lacking? For him to ask that question, something was going on in his mind. He did not have that peace of mind, peace of conscience. He felt he must do more. There must be something that I haven't done. And dear ones, that is ultimately the problem that all will face who go that road, with looking to themselves for the qualifications needed to be right before God. When have I done enough? When have I done enough? How? Since I am not a perfect judge, an omniscient judge, how can I know that I have done enough to be right before God? And one who holds that view can never know. And that is exactly where Rome, according to the Council of Trent, wants people to be. That they cannot know whether they are truly just before God. They cannot have that infallible assurance of faith. Keep them continually questioning. Use fear as the motivating factor. Use hell as the motivating factor to be obedient to God. That's the way of the covenant of works, not the way of the covenant of grace. When is enough? Enough. Everyone who heads down that path is bound to ask that question, just like the rich and the ruler. When is enough enough? The one who's walking in, the one who is resting in and walking in the covenant of grace, says enough is enough because Jesus Christ is enough, because his righteousness is enough, because he has fully satisfied all the demands of God for me as I have trusted in Him as my only righteousness. The final main point, dear ones, from our text. The sin of covetousness turns one away from Christ. Look with me at Luke 18, verses 22 through 23. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." He said he kept all the commandments of God. Well, now the Lord Jesus gives him the tenth commandment, that of covetousness. He called Jesus good teacher. He's good. Now the good teacher says to him, even if you have, according to your own accounting, kept all the commandments of God, there's one that I did not mention. It is that of the tenth commandment of covetousness. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. This was a unique command, much like the command of God that God gave to Abraham to offer his son Isaac upon the altar in order to test him. But he was to go and to sell everything that he owned and to give it to the poor and then to follow Christ. Now, here is revealed what this rich young ruler was trusting in. He was trusting in his wealth. His faith in his wealth prevented him from trusting in Christ. His covetousness, in spite of his attempt to keep God's commandments, his covetousness was his God to which he clung. He was an idolater. Friends, I wonder if the Lord or to put a similar command to any of us, if we would, like this man, walk away from Christ, filled with great sorrow. Would we likewise manifest covetousness and turning away from Christ if by God's providence everything we own was taken away from us? Our home, our vehicles, our jobs, our health, our beloved family, our freedom, our life. For, dear ones, wherever we draw the line and say, "God, I am willing to part with this, with all these things, but not willing to part with this thing," whatever that may be, we manifest the same sin of covetousness that turned this man away from Christ. Now, God does not, in all of our cases, actually call us to do what this man was called to do. But he does call us to be willing to do what this man was called to do. He does call us to be willing to forsake all to follow Christ, to forsake all to trust Christ, to love Christ, and to obey Christ. The rich young ruler was trusting, dear ones, in his good works, and he was trusting in his riches. But neither of these could save him. So, dear ones, it's time to search your own heart today. In whom or in what are you truly trusting? For the object of your trust will manifest itself in what you are willing to give up in this life. Why settle for the treasures of this life when you might enjoy the treasures of heaven for all eternity? Turn to Christ alone, dear ones, as worthy of your trust today. Look not to yourself or to others as having any qualification and making you able to be and sufficient to be righteous before God. Rather, look to Christ alone and His righteousness alone as the only ground and hope of your salvation. The issue of saving faith and looking outside oneself to Christ and His perfect work, I submit to you, is graphically portrayed in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In this section, and I quote, "He, that is Christian, ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden, that is the burden of a sin, loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by His sorrow and life by His death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks." And I'll skip just a little bit to this portion. "Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, Thus far I did come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." Beloved, in the covenant of grace, God does not have an angry frown upon His face toward you who are trusting in Christ and in His righteousness alone for your acceptance before God. No, in the covenant of grace, the anger of the righteous judge has become the smile of a gracious and loving Father. How often, dear ones, do we walk in our Christian life under the angry frown and the righteous vengeance of God as judge, rather than under the loving arms of God which are extended unto us? A God who loved us so much that He withheld not even His only begotten Son in order to make us His own beloved children. Is that not, dear ones, when we walk under the frown of God, the anger of God, waiting for God's judgment to fall, is that not a walking under the dark shadow of the covenant of works rather than under the brightness of the glory of the covenant of grace? Is that not yet acting as though God justifies and accepts you on the basis of your works? God, as a loving Father, chastens us, dear ones, indeed. He chastens us for our rebellion and stubbornness and sin and transgression of His holy law, but He always chastens us in everlasting love, not to condemn us, but to sanctify us and to conform us into the image of His Son. I submit to you, dear friends, we will not see growth and maturity in our lives as those who are justified by faith alone. We'll not see growth and maturity in our lives if we do not move out from beneath the dark, foreboding shadow of the covenant of works, in which God's love and acceptance is based upon our obedience rather than upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. Not only, dear ones, do we walk in the shadow of the covenant of works when we view our Father as angry with us all the time, but also when we are consumed, I submit to you, consumed more with our sin and how we have failed God than we are consumed with the righteousness of Christ and with the promises of God that are extended to us in the covenant of grace. It seems so righteous and holy to be consumed with our sin. But dear ones, that is to swallow. That is to swallow hook, line, and sinker the temptation of Satan to walk in the shadow of the covenant of works. We are not to be consumed with our sin. We are to acknowledge and confess our sin. We are to grieve and mourn over our sin. But we are to live. We are to rejoice in the light, the glorious light of the covenant of grace that Jesus Christ has finished and accomplished all for us. There is no power, dear ones, that comes from being consumed with our sin. There's only power to overcome sin by being consumed with the promises of God, which are made to us freely in the covenant of grace in which Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us in His death and His resurrection. Dear ones, do you wake up each day under the gloom and doom of that shadow? Though you are trusting in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, you have a tendency to walk in that shadow of the covenant of works. Do you wake up with that image that we just read from Pilgrim's Progress? The cracking of the burden, the weight of sin rolling down that hill and into the sepulchre, never to be seen again, never to be held against you again. Because Jesus Christ, our righteousness, is the one in whom we trust. Let us stand together. O Lord our God, we praise Thee and thank Thee for the covenant of grace and that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. O Lord, let us not be like the rich young ruler, looking to ourselves, looking to what we perform or what has been worked within us, or looking to our riches or anything we've accomplished in this life. But, O God, let us look in faith and trust to Christ alone and His righteousness. And grant to us, O God, that nothing in this world would have such a hold upon us that if we were to lose it, or if we were to ask, it was asked of us to walk away from it, that we could not for the sake of Christ. O Lord, we praise Thee and thank Thee. We give to Thee glory that our burden of sin has been lifted and is rolled into that sepulchre, Christ's tomb, never to be seen again. And Christ And that is an empty tomb because Christ has gloriously been raised from the dead, showing that he accomplished redemption for his people. And is seated at thy right hand. There is our righteousness, at thy right hand. We thank thee, our God, and our Redeemer. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.